Well, good morning, Terra Nova. I hope you guys enjoyed the blessing of daylight savings, an extra hour. And if you have a dog, you realize, like Caesar, the spiritually challenged husky, they do not understand daylight savings, so he wanted me up at the same time as normally. We come back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, and we have to back up for a moment. It's kind of the previously on the Gospel of Luke moment where we have to get where we were to understand where we're going today. So if you have a Bible, head now to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. If you don't, just put your hand up and someone will bring you one. So previously in the Gospel of Luke, we saw the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw a moment where the glory of all that would be in the kingdom became present with the king who was bringing the power of that kingdom to earth now. And there stood Jesus transformed with a glowing white that the earth could not produce, and Elijah and Moses alive with him. And Peter, James, and John right there seeing this. The high Renaissance painter Raphael did his last work based on the Transfiguration. It was commissioned for a cathedral in France and now is in a Vatican museum. And it shows that moment where Jesus is, in his painting depiction of it, hovering about a yard above the ground and glowing and slightly smaller than he is to either side is Moses and Elijah. And there are Peter, James, and John sort of waking up and rubbing sleep out of their eyes to deal with this moment of revealed glory. But then down the mountain, in a less illuminated portion of the painting, is a different struggle. And it's the portion of text we'll enter today. There is just a commotion as a young boy is stiffened with convulsions and people are fearful or pleading or just looking on in horror as this is happening. And the disciples who are there are helpless. And there's this moment where juxtaposed is this great glory revealed to some of the disciples, though half asleep through it. And then the struggles down off the mountain in that valley of other of the disciples. It's that repeated moment that seems to come up in Scripture and in our lives where at moments we feel such great presence of God and success of what the Spirit's doing, only to find ourselves back with our own failures and limitations. Here's the roadmap of where we'll go today. First, we'll look at that mountaintop moment and how eventually there is a valley that follows it, and the difference between owning a moment of revelation, embracing and experience that, versus just being able to parse it out and label it and see it happen. Secondly, we'll look at the hardness of heart that impacts our relationship with God, our relationship with each other, and the power of the work that we do for God and the kingdom. It's that hardness of heart that really will leave the disciples powerless in the passage we'll see today. And we'll look where Jesus looks at the end of all of this, after this moment of glory to come, after this struggle in the moment that is present there. He'll focus the disciples on the cross, redirecting and correcting our gaze. We'll begin by reading Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 45. Luke 9, 37 through 45. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and he will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless, twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Let's pray together. Father, would you open our hearts? We see them in part, Lord. We don't even know the depths of our own hearts at times. We're so like children who oftentimes, when asked why we did something, our answer is, we don't really know. Give us grace this day to allow the work that you're doing to be perceived by us, that you would expose our hearts to us and not just know them and have us turn away from what you'd reveal. Give us grace to have faith, to trust you, to trust your love and care for us, not to have fear in the moments where you're confronting us and correcting us and encouraging us. Lord, even now we ask that you would crush the adversary, break all of his schemes, and expel the work of he and his minions from all of us who gather here. Lord, we ask that in the moments that we have to worship, to pray, and to hear your word, that we would see more of Jesus and have grace to follow after him. We ask this in his name. Amen. There's a general shift that happens in the Gospel of Luke in this incredibly long chapter 9. It begins Jesus' focus away from the teaching and healing ministry that he's had in Galilee, and he now will begin to focus more and more on the cross ahead of him in Jerusalem. With that will come opposition from without. That'll get clearer and clearer as Jesus is heading towards the high point of his work. Those who oppose Jesus will become more and more vocal about why they oppose him. And there'll be a continuing call from Jesus to those within his own ranks to commitment. That to follow him in his teaching was one thing. To follow him and see and experience the healing that he had was one thing. But as he heads towards the cross, he realizes the great division. As he'll inflame those without, he also calls to a deeper commitment those within. We'll move from long, long sections of teaching to little vignettes that Luke begins to tie up before we get to Jerusalem. And they'll display some common themes in the weeks ahead. We'll see the disciples displayed as faithless in the passage today. There'll be another brief scene where their myopic pride will come through. In the midst of all Jesus has done and where he is going, they'll begin to argue how they rank in the BCS ratings of apostles. We'll see their intolerance, where they won't accept that certain people have rejected Jesus and they'll want to bring retribution upon them. It'll display that after 2 years of being close with Jesus, close enough at times to touch him, as John will say, we handled the word of truth, there's still a distance that separates Jesus from even the closest followers. It will show symptoms of something that's wrong with our hearts, that they're slow and dull and directed by something else besides Jesus at times. It's an experience of disease that isn't a physical heart issue, but a spiritual heart issue, that we no longer seem to have this desire, the wisdom, or even the grace to follow after at times. And this will happen now, right after the Mount of Transfiguration, right after this high point. But with every mountaintop experience, there's always a valley that follows. The apostles did not meet the expectations of this father who brought his son to be healed by them. He's disappointed. Undoubtedly, they're somewhat confused. How did these things that were done before not come to pass now? It's not the first time that mountains have had valleys after them. Think of Moses on Mount Sinai. We just saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he's up on the mountain receiving the law, what he does is go down and find that the children of Israel, who were with the remaining leaders there, including his brother Aaron, have failed miserably and fallen into sin. They're actually having this debauched party and saying it's in the name of God. They've lost all direction. They want to keep a veneer of being followers of God about their life, but they want to embrace whatever sinfulness they want to embrace and say it's still godly, and he'll throw down the commandments. Elijah, the other man who was on the Mount of Transfiguration, will find himself one day at his high moment of ministry on Mount Carmel, and he'll be against the prophets of Baal, the false prophets bought in by a king who was not following after God, and after their defeat, his life will be threatened by the queen, and he'll run down to the valley and just pray that God would actually just take his life, saying it's worthless, and fall into a great depression. There are moments after incredibly great successes that we find ourselves still acutely aware There are failures ahead for us. They're not moments we can hold forever. Just because we experienced it once doesn't mean we forever know it. There seems to be a big gap that I find regularly in my life, and it seems to resonate with a lot of other people, between what we can know and talk about, mechanisms that we can understand, an eventuality that we can map, and experience that in between. For the disciples, it would look like this. They could now see the eventual end of the kingdom. It will end in glory. The glory of Jesus revealed, the glory of Moses, the glory of Elijah, the glory of all those who have died in Christ, who will die in Christ, and who are in Christ. They could see that end. But in between, the life didn't always look glorious. It's not dissimilar from having the GPS coordinates of a beginning and an ending, and really not knowing how to get to the in-between unless you drive that road and map that out and experience it. When they follow, the epiphany seems to fall away real quickly. The knowledge that they had labeled doesn't seem to always help them. And there's a hardness of heart that I'll call disciples' disease that Jesus rebukes in these followers of his. It's a hardening marked by unbelief, by frustration in the fruitlessness of the spiritual life, and a distance from the Lord. It's that down in the valley moment where we end up trusting in ourselves. We lose focus on the things that matter most, and we have no real power. For 2 years, these men have heard what Jesus has said, seen what he's done, and been empowered, given authority to go out and teach and participate in that ministry. But for all that happened in the past or happened on the mountain, the devil seems to be winning the day with the disciples here. Because the effect of disciples' disease are evident. It's a heart without real power and presence. They're still engaging and trying to cast out this demon, but they're really not seeing any kingdom victory at this point. Let's hit first on something that's important to bring up, the reality of the demonic. I find in our culture, people are either skeptical or fascinated. Either there are people out there outside the church who will say, "Nah, I really don't believe in anything but what my senses can understand, what science can discuss. I just land on the rational. I'm a child of the Enlightenment, and that's all I'll go for." Then there are those who are just fascinated, who will want to try any form of occultism and spiritism because they'll just want to see, is there something? Here's how the Bible presents it, and even within the Christian camp, there seems to be great division. One far side of imbalance will be, and we need to know everything about the demonic. We need to know the different ranks and orders of demons, and what level of demons there are, what demons live where, and how they do what. You can find whole pages on the web dedicated to this. Some people will even run to this passage to try to bring about their basis for this, because Jesus will say this kind only comes out by prayer. And so people will just run wild with that. Okay, so there are different kinds. And they'll start trying to label the different kinds. Most of what I read in trying to figure out where these people get this idea of these very precise like rankings, American League demons, National League demons, and they just kind of figure out what's going on. Most of it, they'll say, a demon told them when they were casting it out. I think, really? Creatures who naturally lie, you're now going to believe for the definitions of who they are. It seems to be a massive mistake there. There's another side who will run to the extreme of saying, well, that was only for biblical times. Really? Because it seems like God put a lot of things in the Bible to instruct us for these times. And you don't have to go very far to see the presence of the demonic in this world. What the Bible teaches is this, that the devil's real, his minions are real, and he's presented as so both by people in the Old Testament, New Testament, and specifically Jesus. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus speaks to some of his adversaries and says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of all lies." His character is revealed. He's presented as directly counter to everything that we think of as great about our God. In him, in God, is life, and that life was the light of men. and we know that he represents truth and speaks truth to us, many of us would say that truth has absolutely set us free and changed the direction of our life. And the devil is presented by Jesus as one who seeks to destroy and murder and to lie. But the stakes aren't small in recognizing who the devil is and what the devil does. And when the disciples fail in this way to address the power and presence of evil, the cost is high. The will of the devil begins to become evident, especially in this family's life. This boy, in the Gospel of Mark, it will say when the spirit comes upon him of this devil, this demon, tries to throw him in the water to drown him and throw him in the fire to burn him to death. And it makes him mute. The devil isn't there just to make your life difficult. He wants to destroy. His deceptions aren't just to annoy. He wants to lay us low. And the cost is high. And in their unbelief, the disciples have no way to address this whatsoever. Jesus steps forward and removes the demon. Now, this is something we've seen him do repeatedly in the Gospel of Luke. It emphasizes, one, that Jesus has power beyond what we can always live in by faith. Jesus always, with just a word, trumps any of the adversary. From when we saw him in the wilderness when Satan tempted him, and he defeated the chief of the adversarial group, and then each of the demons in between. But we also find some common elements about Jesus' exorcisms that are probably worth noting for us. First, he has compassion upon the people that he exorcises demons from. He sees them really, it seems, as victims. And there's a great need for compassion. This man comes up and says, "This is my only child." Now understand the day and the times. Children died. Very few people made it past 40 in that culture. You were probably going to lose 2 or 3 out of 4 of every child that was born. So all your hopes, if you had one child who lived, all your future, everything that your family had worked for, was tied to that one child. And Jesus has compassion. It's the same that we saw in Luke 7 with the widow's only son, and in Luke 8 with Jairus' daughter. They're the only ones that they have. It's the hope of life that they have. And he and the apostles bring this great compassion on these parents with one child, or on the demoniac of the Gerasenes, who's without community, who sits in a graveyard weeping, cutting himself, just filled with violent regret and the torture of a demonic voice that constantly tells him, "You should destroy yourself. You're unworthy." These are victims. You won't find one place where Jesus says, "You deserved this. You were walking around looking so sinful, of course you wanted to be possessed." There never is anything like that from the mouth of Jesus. He takes compassion on these people, bringing mercy to those who suffer the effects of evil tyranny. Something for the follower of Jesus to note. There's compassion for the victims of evil. He exercises immediate power over evil. There's not much exact instruction on how demons enter. The reality is assumed. It's like there's going to be enemies in enemy territory. The instruction seems to be based on sending them out, that Jesus says, "You have authority to do this. When you work in faith out of my name, you can speak against these evils, bring the presence of the kingdom, and bring rebuilding of life and truth versus death and lies." No surprise that the Lord who created the angels, including fallen ones, has authority over them and displays it. And we must believe to be able to both experience and extend that authority. Satan, as warped as he is from his position that came from pride, he didn't really believe God had the best for him and wants us to believe the same. That's the great lie of the fall. God's trying to hold you back. But the great love and compassion and power of this God needs to cast out that fear from us. That those who suffer from the oppression of the demonic, who sometimes would even say, I hear the voices of the devil. I hear demons tell me things like, "You really should destroy yourself. You're really unworthy." Things that aren't building up, things that really are there to lie and to tear down. And we need to be able to believe Jesus has such a great love and compassion for you that he loves you more than he does that demonic presence. He's willing for you to succeed more than that. And he's not ignoring it. Believe, have that faith, and that his power can cast that out. And the third thing we see in common with each and every demonic exorcism that Jesus experiences, there's a restoration. He puts the son back in the father's arms here. He does that in the other family situations. He sends the former demoniac of the Gerasenes back to the towns that were around him. It's not just for a moment only. He anticipates them having a life. He anticipates real restoration. Their life was more than just about one incident. Things were really at their lowest and they were changed. The life becomes, like all of our lives, the great story arc, what philosophers will call a meta-narrative, the overarching story of the whole thing. We all experience this in some ways. The great story of humanity that we all participate in is that God gave us life. He intended for us to have a life with him and with each other that was in perfect balance and harmony. The enemy came in and deceived. Satan told the great lie to our forebears, that familiar idea of he's a murderer and a liar, and mankind fell. We fell because we no longer believed God was looking out for us. Satan said, the reason he said don't eat from that tree is because he knows you'll have something better. We no longer had faith that God was a loving God who had laid out the right things. And in that fall came the loss of all the things. We lost the balance we had with God. Adam and Eve hide from him rather than feel free to be who they are before him. That we believe, and as in our sinful fall, that God's only out to destroy us, that because we changed, we believe he changed. We don't love him, so he must hate us when he's still out to seek and save us. We became suspicious of each other. No longer were Adam and Eve the perfect complement. They became people who blamed and fought for control. And so the story goes from men and women across the globe today. And Jesus comes to redeem, to seek and save the lost, not just to instruct the errant, not just to model a right path, not just to do good to them. He comes to redeem, to pay, to buy us back so that there can be a full restoration, an abundant life here, but also a fullness of all things brought back to a place of justice and righteousness. The Bible says that the Lord will restore the days the locusts ate away. And in your places where you've just been afflicted and beaten down by evil, where maybe even today you feel the powerful presence of a powerful adversary, you can know by faith Jesus has come to redeem and restore and walk in that faith. We must trust the Lord and rely on him, especially in areas where only he can accomplish your control. That trusting God, that exclusive place of the spiritual work, was really demonstrated here. The disciples didn't have the faith to live in the power and authority of the kingdom at that moment. They couldn't cast this one out. They weren't even praying. They weren't even relying on God. The rebuke is this kind comes out by prayer. They didn't even pray before they tried to do this thing. There's a place where we need to recognize all spiritual work requires reliance. Just because you know it, just because you worked from the way God said once and believed it, don't think you own that thing. And we're men and women who need to be transformed. This is a spiritual work that requires the Lord. He's promised the change will happen. I know so many of us feel that, man, change never seems to come. I still feel like I'm just going after the same things. I'm like where the Bible says our sin life is like a dog returning to its vomit. But change is promised. Romans 8 says this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be, Jesus, the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Like the moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says it, the Father says it in his plan, as though it's an already done deal for us. It's just a matter of time. Your justification is surely accomplished at the cross. Your glorification is surely accomplished as in the resurrection. This is the plan of the Father. And if you notice again and again, it's he did this, he did this. It becomes trusting in the word and plan of the Father to live believing that you're justified, to live believing in that call, to live believing in the change that will come that will bring us to that place of glorification. But in the middle, we lose sight and focus like the disciples. We need to focus on the Son because it's still the command that we'll be conformed to the image of the obedient Son, the author and finisher of our faith. And so we become imitators, the Bible says, of God as beloved children. We enter the world with some genetic predisposition toward things. The rest of our lives are largely informed by other people and other things. We'll learn. We'll be discipled. You can be discipled by a lot of things. You can be discipled by a culture around you that speaks very loudly and endlessly in the information age. It'll speak to you through music and movies and other media. You can be discipled by friends or family. But this focus is exclusively the spiritual place of Jesus. To be conformed to his image means looking at him as the mark of your progress in how you're being changed and growing. And all this has to happen with the very present power of the Spirit. Part of what helps us with that and that transformation is community. It says those he foreknew, not just you, because he foreknew you alone in isolation. He was going to conform you alone in isolation to the image of his Son. And this is the place where so much happens that requires that spiritual presence of God. It's the place where we're called to confession, not just to God. The Bible says if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and he is just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. But then the scriptures will tell us to confess our sins to one another. And that's something different. Why? If we're forgiven, why do we have to? Why can't we just keep it secret between us and God? Because community requires that sort of transparency to actually be genuine, but it also gives us a strength. When I can go to the people I'm closest to and say, guys, here's what I'm struggling with. This is what it looked like this week. These were the real highlights and the real lowlights of that struggle. I now have a few people who can come to me because I've given them permission, and they can ask me, how are you doing with that? They can advise me if they've been down that road farther and say, have you ever looked at it this way? Have you seen this scripture? They can pray for me and bring what the disciples forgot. Spiritual power of prayer. It means leaning on one another, praying for one another, relying on those who are more gifted or differently gifted than we are. It's a call to love one another in community, to forgive one another in community, and actually practice the grace that we claim in Jesus. It means bearing the burdens, the scriptures say, and so fulfilling the law of Christ, that we become sacrificial enough to carry somebody else's heavy sideways stuff. Only happens in community. But those he predestined just aren't in here. There's a community called the church, but there's a place outside of people who still are wanted, who need to know this, for whom Jesus died. And evangelism, bringing the good news to others, is a spiritual work that needs the spiritual power of prayer behind it. There are times we get very frustrated and say, oh, I never had a chance to talk to anybody about Jesus. How much time do you actually spend praying for any one person? Lord, give me opportunity to speak to them. John Knox, the great reformer in Scotland, said he would pray, God, give me Scotland or I die. Have you ever prayed that way for evangelizing someone else? Lord, you died to see this person live. Let me see that person's life in my life. Not just growing and being freed ourselves, but freeing others from enemy territory as well. And there's a spiritual battle in between. That's what the disciples experience in this passage. And the scriptures give us really good instruction. Sometimes we want to run to crazy instruction on how to deal with spiritual battle. Here's what Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. It's as though he's broken open an armory and starts to hand this rebel force against tyranny, the church, its weapons. There's a great scene in the Michael Collins biopic where the IRA breaks into this occupying groups, the British, fortress and starts handing out the weapons. This is that moment for us. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. It begins with stand firm. recognize and be aware that endurance is a piece of the battle. It's the very first piece, that when you say, I'm standing where God wants me to, you actually have to know that territory and be committed to saying, I'll stand here. I'm not going to be moved. I'll dig in and make this place the place where I will make my stand. Man, there are things in life worth making stands for. Following God has to be that place of endurance for us. The whole armory is held together, the whole armor that we wear, by this belt. It was what the breastplate locked into and other things locked into, the sword hung on it. And it's the belt of truth. Until we know the truth, until we know who Jesus is, why he came, how he sees us, who he redeemed, that he's the only Savior that we have, until we know our identity in truth, that we're exactly who he says we are. We're not the people who we are compared to other people. We're not the people who we are when we look at the greatness of creation and think I'm small. Or look at the accomplishments of this world and history and think, I didn't participate in that. Until we recognize, I'm who he says I am. I'm a sinner saved by a great Savior who's now called a son. I'm called beloved and accepted in him. I'm called an ambassador and a ministry of reconciliation. Until you know those truths and you're standing firm in them, the rest of the stuff isn't going to make sense. It's not going to hold together. It's going to fall off very easily if truth is not holding it all together. There's a breastplate protecting all the vital organs, the breastplate of righteousness. Peter will write, sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart. And if you let something else rule and protect you than the righteousness of Christ, you are open to vulnerable shots. Be ready to participate. It says you have on these shoes that bring the gospel of peace. We're recognizing that we're participants in something more important than we are. That the proclamation of this good news, the mission of God, redefines our lives. It's what we're waiting for. The rest is providing, and it's good to have jobs that provide. The rest is living and enjoying people, and that's a good thing. But this experience of bringing the gospel, both the people who need to grow in the gospel and people who don't know the gospel, is a piece of all of this. We're told we protect our head with the helmet of salvation, to know what rescue is and who completed that, to keep our head as well as our heart. Our heart has to act righteously. Our head has to know these things. And there's the shield of faith, the place where the adversary got through with the disciples and this man in this passage today. Jesus calls us to believe. In Mark, where he corrects this man, he says, just believe, and it's possible. And the man gives this great confession of faith that I think every disciple can give. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And make that a prayer in all the areas where you're weak. And just confess that. Don't just say, I'm constantly a victim. Things are just going wrong for me, and live in self-pity. One, it's not true. Two, self-pity is one of the most unattractive things a human being can experience and live in. But what we have to do is be people who live by faith and say, Lord, I'm under attack in places by the adversary. Help my unbelief, because what I believe that you want me to live differently, what I believe that you love me more than these evil things, what I believe is that following you is better than going after these sins, I don't always believe. Help my unbelief in these things. And then finally, the sword of the Spirit, the one offensive weapon that's presented in this whole arsenal, the great offensive weapon, the weapon given by the Holy Spirit of God, the Bible, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We sometimes can make a mistake and divorce spirit from word and word from spirit, but the Bible doesn't know that division. Word without spirit is just proclamation without power. We're just saying things like the disciples. It's just a message without any manifestation. Knowledge alone won't change us. Spirit without word, that's just signs without sense and power without purpose. It only makes sense when we square things with the Bible. We want to be men and women of word and spirit, because the word is the Spirit's great tool for us. And there's a constancy of prayer throughout. Make sure that you're praying with all prayer and supplication. To that end, be alert and perseverance, making supplications for the saints. Prayer is intimacy and reliance. We're recognizing that we want to spend time with God and he wants to spend time with us, but we're also saying we can't do this. It's where the great failure took place in this passage. Prayer becomes this area. So many helps, but still so much that needs to be cured in us. So in closing, here's the treatment for this disciple's disease. It's following after the Lord. If First, the demons can't be cast out by the disciples, and it tells us like all the caveats on the end of these financial ads that will be on the radio. Past performance is no promise of future results. Just because you did something and had something go right doesn't mean it's always going to work like that for you. In Luke 9, they were given power in the beginning of this chapter to cast out demons. They didn't lack the faith or power. They came back celebrating that these things had happened. And this kind only comes out by prayer. You see, they've forgotten to do that. I don't think in that first moment when they went out and had never done this before, they did anything but pray. With knees trembling, the first demonically possessed person they met, they probably said, Lord God, help us, because I have no idea what I'm doing right now. That's been my experience in ministry and so many things that I faced for the first time, whether it was 20 years ago or this past year. I've just prayed, Lord, I have no idea right now what I'm about to do. Help me. But it's probably also been my experience at times, and maybe yours, that after we succeeded at that thing, the next time it was easier not to pray. Ah, Lord, you taught me how to do this. I got this. And then it just becomes routine. And then almost boring or annoying. And finding ourselves praying constantly and recognizing the first time we're doing this would be a good lesson for us all to take in our spiritual journey. We don't just walk through temptation successfully once and say, I'm strong enough now to never be touched by that temptation again. I did this once. I have this forever. When we hit that place, we're in this root of the sin of pride, that sense of believing in an erroneous confidence in ourselves and a misplaced sense of entitlement to do things differently than how God's laid it out for us. We need to be people who hear correction. Jesus rebukes them pretty strongly. I think he's talking especially to the disciples or maybe to the whole group there. The father says they can't cast it out. He says, this generation, as he quotes Deuteronomy, this gathered people. Now, he may just be saying it directly to the disciples because he said, your disciples couldn't cast it out. Faithless generation, twisted. And that's the rebuke. There needs to be a place where we're very honest about the assessment of ourselves. Are we living twistedly and expecting God to bless our lives? Have we just embraced sin and gotten so used to it that we don't even turn from it anymore? And we expect the mercy of God and the power of the Spirit to be upon us in those moments? Are we living without faith and we've just gotten so numb and dull to the principles of Christianity and we think that's all there is? Faithless and crooked generation. It's the work of the Word to keep giving us counsel and confronting and correct. Paul says that's one of the things it does. It encourages, but it also corrects and rebukes us. And we need to be men and women who hear that when we open the Word. If your heart's sensitive to it, you'll hear it. Reading the Word won't seem boring and dull. It will engage and challenge you. It's the place where friends sometimes can speak this to us. At the end of this, the disciples don't talk to anyone. They've been called to account, and it says they're afraid to ask Jesus. No one's encouraging one another to say, man, we need to ask. We need to be understanding this. I hope you have good friends that you've invited into your life to speak to you. The wounds of a friend are faithful, the Bible says. It may just mean going to someone you're close to and saying, I'm going to give you permission. You know me enough. I do not life enough with you to speak into my life when you see me like this. Here's the stuff that sends me sideways. And it's a two-way street. I wouldn't go rushing into someone's life and speaking that way without permission, even just saying to them ahead of time, can I share something with you as a person who's close enough to you to know this and to be able to say this? It's going to happen a lot right in your household. It's going to happen with your closest friends. If it doesn't happen in your marriage, there's something wrong with the construct of your marriage at this point. It's a careful practice of discernment, though, of when to say it, what to say, and often how to say it. If you've not heard much correction in your life from other people, you're likely probably a very isolated or very defensive person who isn't going to find a lot of strength and growth in these areas. And then finally, the culmination of it all, stay focused on the cross. Jesus calls his disciples to this. The Son of Man is going to be handed over and be crucified. While everyone's focused on the buzz, like the latest is the greatest, and we just want this new fad. You see it come and grow and go in every area, in the tech world, but also in the church. There's always this new book everybody buzzes about, and then it dies away, the author's forgotten, and people still are left with Jesus in the cross, every generation unchanged. And he points them to that because we take our eyes off the cross sometimes. While crowds are amazed, Jesus revisits the cross, the dividing point of history, B.C. and A.D. When I was at college, I was at a college that was progressive enough where they decided, we're not going to use BC and AD anymore because that's a Christian thing. And they started using BCE, before Common Era. And after listening and hearing the dates, which oddly enough numerically lined up with BC and AD, I raised my hand and said, Doc, let me ask you a question. What are you dating this Common Era from? Because it seems like we're still just dating it from the birth of Jesus, even though you guys don't want to say it. And he basically owned it. That's right. The dividing point of it. For many of us, it's the dividing point of our lives. We recognize there was a time my life was very different in character and quality because I didn't know him. And when I came to know him, my life was very different. And before and after doesn't just mean calendars. It brings us to him and ultimately to the cross. Paul, when he preached in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We make so many other pieces of the Bible the big E on the I chart when it should not be. We're reading line 4 and 5 when we're missing the big E. Either the cross gets larger and larger as we recognize our need as sinful people and the needs from all the chaos in the community around us, or it gets smaller and so miniature that we feel overwhelmed and helpless in the midst of our own sin and everything that's falling apart. Ultimately, Jesus will stay focused among the fickle crowds, which is nothing new to him. They turn away celebrating. They love provisions and want the bread, and he sends them away when there's hard teaching. They'll cry, Hosanna to the Son of David, and then cry out, crucify him the next day. He recognizes the fickleness of the crowd and even the faithlessness of his own people closest to him. They'll sleep on more than one occasion when they should have been spiritually alert, those closest to him. They've lived prayerless lives when on the front lines of ministry. They'll continue with increasing symptoms of disciples' disease, faithlessness, pride, and intolerance, denying the presence of the Lord and wandering somewhere else. And I can't help but be struck down by, if that happens to them, Lord, those 12 you chose who walk closest with you, what hope do I have of surviving disciples' disease? It comes down to this, what he taught them. By marrying our destiny and identity to him, by living by his word and spirit, that our story becomes God made me, and there's an end with me restored. And my life in between is a process that I will live by his grace through faith each day, regardless of what mountain and valley comes. The band's going to come up at this time, and we'll have time to respond to him through communion. There'll be two songs. It'll be a call for us to come forward and remember the cross and believe it by faith. Believe that the love and compassion of God was so great that he would die for us. Any man, woman who would come and receive that. That his power is so great that it would break the bonds of death and we could have eternal life in him. That it would break the power of sin. We could be changed men and women because of him. That it would break the schemes of the devil to destroy those in the image of God and give them eternal life. Come with the church and come with faith in doing that. Because it speaks not just for the past of the cross, but this present group of people. And it sends us out, becoming ambassadors of that reconciliation. Let's pray together. Lord, increase our belief. Let us walk together well. And let us walk with and after Jesus, with our eyes to the cross and to his glory. It's in his name we pray. Amen.